And good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Thanks for being here and being part of our church family today. We are into week three, believe it or not, of our series of what we've called Bible-shaped and counter-cultural. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And so we're using that verse as a platform to help us understand what it might mean to be countercultural in a day and an age where the Bible really is not honored in society. And although many of our historical laws, etc., may be built on biblical principles, being Bible-shaped, and just to explain that this idea of being Bible-shaped is one of our values as a church. What that means is to have our lives and the life of our church family shaped on the words that God has given us in Scripture, and try and live and do everything according to that. As an Elim church, we believe the Bible as originally given to be without error, the fully inspired and infallible Word of God, and the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And so as we seek to try and understand what you might describe as some hot topics or some relevant issues in society today, we've decided to do a little series. These are some of the subjects that we're going to be covering, that we've already covered and going to be covering in this series. And the final week on the 1st of December, calling it Q&A, but really it's just an opportunity for me to respond to any issues that or questions that you want to raise. If people have burning issues, well, I wonder what the church would say about this, I wonder what the pastor's thoughts are on this matter, then you're invited to submit those with the understanding I may not be able to answer any questions very well. I may not be able to answer all of the questions that are submitted, but we'll do our best to try and address the issues that are raised in some of those questions. If you'd like to ask a question, there's a blue box on the windowsill at the back. It looks like a little letterbox with a slot on the top. And if you want to, in your best handwriting, please, write down a question and pop it in that box. And then we'll attempt to answer and deal with those on the 1st of December. Or you can email them to the church if you'd prefer to do that. Which brings us round to today's topic, which I am calling You Are What You Eat. And to explain what that is, it's my take on a Bible-shaped approach to hedonism and holistic health. The eagle-eyed among you may have noticed that in the previous couple of weeks and the slide, I'd made a mistake and I'd called it a Bible-shaped approach to consumerism and holistic health. But that's slightly different. They cross over, but somehow I'd made a mistake in that. I don't know what happened, but I ended up calling it the wrong thing. And I realized that this week as I came to prepare that this is what we wanted to call it, a Bible-shaped approach to hedonism and holistic health. We're going to start from 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 15. The words are up on the screen for you. If you can see them clearly enough, please feel free to read these words along with me. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please help us to understand it, apply it, and live according to it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Wait a minute. This passage says, "Do not love the world." However, probably the most famous passage in the whole of Scripture that everybody can probably quote is John 3:16. And what does John 3:16 say? "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." So how can John be telling us not to love the world when Jesus has clearly been given and sent into the world because God loves the world. Are we not supposed to be like God, you know, in terms of our character and our desire and our love of the world? Well, it brings us to a very interesting question that was asked in 1992 that came up in our house as I was preparing this talk. This question came up on our music streaming service in the house by one of the children asking Alexa to play What is Love by Hadaway. What is love? Let's stop there. That's enough of that. But it's a big question, and it is a question that the world really is asking. And the question that we have in this context is, what is love? Because we get told in one passage by John, the author of the Gospel of John, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And then we're told in 1 John here, do not love the world. So what does that mean? Well, it's an example of us needing to look at the context. Quite often, you know, I like to go and try and have an exploration around what the original Greek meant. I thought that might help me in this case. Maybe the word for love in one passage is a different Greek word than the word for love in the other passage. But no, that didn't help me either. Because although they are different words, technically they are different words, but they both derive from this same word agape, which is one of the Greek words for love that you may be familiar with. So that didn't help me, because in both cases the same Greek word was used. This is an example of where, when we handle the scriptures and we look at the Bible, we have to try and understand the context of the two things: the context of the people to whom it was written originally, but also the context of the rest of the passage around it, of where that word finds itself within the passage in itself. And what we find in the two passages is that the same derived word might be being used, but the way and the expression of how it's being used is different. In the first passage that John that we read in 1 John 2, John is talking about love that wants to get. It talks about lust of the flesh, lust of the world, pride of life. That's a kind of, like, this is, I want it, I love it, I want it. And whereas in John 3:16, we get love that is expressed in the giving of the Son. And so although we've got the similar word, we've got actually a different expression of what it means in the different context. And the love that John attributes to God in John 3:16 is a love that is all about giving. It is sacrificial and it is selfless. And that is the kind of love that we want to be aspiring to. Amen? But the prevailing culture that we live in tells us this: do what feels good for you right now. And pride in our culture has become something that we're supposed to aspire to. We're supposed to be proud. It's something that we should want to be. You should have pride. Something that we are aiming to, aspire to. Our culture has got to a point which is so complex in this issue that I don't know if you listen to the radio, but I do. And on the radio this week, whilst I was listening, I heard about the Collins Dictionary Word of the Year for 2024 that had been announced. Did anybody else hear about this? Yeah, a couple of people heard about this. I Googled it, and this is almost word for word what they said on the radio article that I listened to. Charlie XCX, a UK singer, helped popularize the word brat, which was named Collins Dictionary Word of the Year for 2024. The word is the title of her sixth album and is used to describe a lifestyle that is, these are the things that our young people are being told to aspire to, a lifestyle that is confident, independent, and hedonistic. I couldn't believe it. I was preparing this sermon this week with the word hedonism, and this had become announced as the dictionary word of the year. In this sense, being called a brat is likely to be a compliment. So if I call you a brat on your way out this morning, you know, take it. No. How twisted. I mean, I know, like, words get changed, like bad used to mean bad and now bad means good and wicked means good and all of that. And I know words change, but this is what is being fed into the minds and the hearts of our children in the music they're listening to, the television they're watching, the culture that they are engaging with. This is what they're being told. Be a brat. Be confident. Be hedonistic. Go after what you want. Go after what makes you feel good right now. And that's the culture that we are talking about when we want to be counter-cultural. That's not the culture that we want to pursue. What is hedonism? According to the Oxford Dictionary, it's an ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Now, there are different aspects of hedonism, different offshoots of this, but this is a real ethical theory of life. People ascribe themselves to this, and this is what they a theory of what they believe human life should be about. The basic premise is this: if it feels good, then you should do it. The basic premise is that we should get as much pleasure and comfort out of this life as we possibly can. And although there are other more moralistic, hedonistic philosophies, which when you look at them, they are about, you know, some of them are about the greater good. But that's not how we understand the word hedonism or use it. And I want to suggest that this is arguably the underlying self-centered humanistic philosophy that has prevailed for more than a generation in our Western culture. When I say humanistic, again, humanistic, there are moral aspects to it that are about the greater good and about serving others. But in this sense, when I say humanistic, I mean that the sense of self, the sense of me as a person, is my highest authority. That's what I mean by humanistic in that context. And this way of thinking has prevailed for more than a generation. So just to give some balance from the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, according to non-philosophers, a stereotypical hedonist is someone who never misses an opportunity to indulge of the pleasures of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, even if the indulgences are likely to lead to relationship problems, health problems, regrets, or sadness for themselves or others. And I think that's how we understand and use the term hedonistic and hedonism in our culture. So that's why I thought it was helpful to have that. And I actually nearly called today's sermon sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but I thought better of it and I decided to go with "you are what you eat." But this phrase, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, was coined in the 60s, in 1969. Later it became the title of a song and was well popularized, and it's used to sort of describe the free kind of living, do your own thing type of culture that we live in now. But this fascinated me, that in 1969, this is what they said about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The counterculture of sex, drugs, and rock and roll has its sacraments in sex, drugs, and rock music. They, in the 1960s, this way of living came as what they described as countercultural. Less than a generation later, Charlie XCX is coining the word brat because hedonism has become something that we should be aspiring to, and it's the culture that we are living in. Less than a generation later. And so we find ourselves having to live in a culture which believes that the keys to fulfillment and happiness are in the hands of serving oneself with momentary pleasure. If you want to be happy, you need to go and get what you can right now. Consume, enjoy, get what you can out of it. And without wanting to scold or be harsh, we can find ourselves allowing this to creep into our mentalities even within the church, can't we? Please, don't let me hear you say, "I didn't get anything out of the worship today." Not just today, any day. I understand perhaps where you're coming from and what you mean. Perhaps you're saying, I found it hard to connect with God. I didn't feel God. I didn't sense him. I didn't hear him. I didn't find myself being warm and feeling good things during the worship. I understand what you mean. But by that, we've got to be careful what language we use. The worship isn't for you. It's for the Lord. Why should you get anything out of it? But it's Chris' mentality that we live with, that we should be getting something out of everything. What's in it for me? Why should I do that? What am I going to get out of it? I mean, it's just standard language in our culture, right? How much am I going to get paid for that? What are you going to give me in response for that? It's the world that we live in. So don't let us be hear ourselves. Don't let us catch ourselves saying, I didn't get anything out of church today. I didn't get anything out of the worship. I understand where it's coming from, but it's not healthy language. And Christ's teaching and Christ's way of life show us the road to true, whole life, health, and fulfillment in eternity is in him. And he said, he's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. He says this, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said. And would you say this with me? It is more blessed to give than to receive. This sets us right against the culture that we live in. We're flowing against the tide of the world around us if we want to aspire to this mentality that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Jesus said those words. What interests me about that passage in Acts is that we don't actually know when or to whom Jesus said this. Because it's not quoted. I'll look back through the scriptures. But it's not there anywhere else. So the Apostle Paul has either read this in a letter that has perhaps not made it to be part of our scriptures. Perhaps a letter that was quoting Jesus that was sent to one of the churches. Or, and I like to think this, but this is not theology. This is me thinking. I like to think that just Paul, in his time with the apostles and those that had been the disciples of Jesus, he's just... This is something that Jesus said. Jesus used to say, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And, you know, he's just learnt it. It's just, this is the mentality of Jesus. But I'm so glad that Paul said it when he did and that it was recorded by Luke in Acts so that we can have that phrase because it is a key to fulfillment in life, to understand that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Kingdom living means a lifestyle of giving in different ways and in different aspects and in different contexts. The Apostle Paul quotes those words from Jesus from an unknown source, but they cut right across today's culture. 2,000 years old words that speak to Collins' Dictionary Word of the Year. It says it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So a Bible-shaped life will be countercultural in this matter and in this approach. We're told, in our culture, we're encouraged to look after number one. You've heard that phrase, right? Look after number one. The only time that I believe it to be correct is when you're on a plane and the masks drop down and you've got to put your own mask on first. Why? So that you can help the people around you. Apart from that, I don't believe it's a biblical philosophy. We're also told that charity begins at home, and I get what we're saying when we say it, but the reality is, as a quote that made me chuckle when I found it, when I looked at this, is it just me, or do the people who say charity begins at home usually seem to be implying that it should end there? That's what people usually mean when they say that charity begins at home. They say charity should stay at home. And our hedonistic, capitalist, consumerist, and I'm not making comment on these different things, but this is just what we find ourselves in. The culture that we live in tells you to do all you can do to get, and get. That's what we've grown up with, nearly all of us. It's what our children are growing up with now. But the King of Kings has shown us the way of the kingdom is to do the opposite. Our goal in this life is not to accumulate and get all the stuff that we can and get the bigger house and the better car and the nicer holidays and the better food in our bellies. And those things in themselves can be can be godly pursuits, if we're using them for his glory, if we're serving him with them. I'm not derailing a pursuit of certain things in life. What I'm saying is that when they become our goal and our aim, then we've missed the button. We've got it wrong. Our Savior is not, our goal is not to accumulate all the stuff that we can get, but to follow the way of the Savior who gave everything he could and everything he had for us. John 10 and verse 10, chapter 10, verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that is the kind of lifestyle that we want to aspire to. Our route, our journey, our hope of fulfillment, a fullness of life, of whole life health, is in being in the fold of the Good Shepherd, being provided for by the Good Shepherd, being led by the Good Shepherd, eating the grass of the pasture that we're led to by the Good Shepherd, and following the way of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus wants us to know eternal health, eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal shalom, wholeness and fullness in mind, body, soul, and spirit. He wants us to have that so badly that he died an agonizing death on a cross. He stepped out of the glory of heaven. He came down and was born as one of us, lived a perfect life, and yet was crucified in the most agonizing way on a Roman cross, so that you and I might be saved. He's a shepherd who laid down his life. So we see that the way of Jesus says no to hedonism. It says no to get. And it says yes to whole life, eternal, holistic health. Jesus knew what it was to make sacrifices. One of the times when he made great sacrifice, he went into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. When that time was coming towards an end, the tempter came to him and said, Matthew 4, if you are the Son of God, attacking his identity first, as he often does, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus could have told those stones to become bread. Do you know that? He had the power, the authority, and the ability to take those stones and eat them as if they were bread and to find sustenance for his body. He could have done it. He could have, yeah, okay, devil, I'll show you what's what. I can turn that into bread. I am the Son of God. Let me show you. But he didn't. He said this, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 8, which is Joshua's talking to the Israelites before they go into the promised land. And God needed to remind the people of what God had done for them before. And he's referring back to when they received manna from heaven. They were in the wilderness. Their clothes, their shoes didn't wear out. They were provided for by God. They had everything that they needed. And yet Jesus here, because he lived a Bible-shaped life, is able to say, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because he knew the scriptures and he was Bible-shaped, he could use that to respond to the devil's attempt to tempt him in the wilderness. Why? Because Jesus was more hungry to do the Father's will than he was to feed his desperately hungry body. I've never done a 40-day fast. I know some people that have done them and tried them before. They've done long fasts. But But I can tell you from the little bits of fasting that I have done that Jesus was very, very, very hungry. And he could have turned those stones into bread. But it was more important to him to do the will of the Father. John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." The passage that we read at the beginning talked about our food and the will of God. We want to be those who live according to God's will, his plan, his purpose. So how can we overcome the enemy's temptation and the desires that we have in our flesh? James 4 and verse 6 here says, "But he gives us more grace, and that is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's what's been modeled to us by Jesus. Basically, live a Bible-shaped life. Submit yourself to God. How do we know what God's will is? Well, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind through Scripture. And we understand and we learn what God's heart and his plan and his will is for us. Submit to God. Allow the Bible to shape your life. Resist the enemy. For us, we can take the model of Jesus. Be equipped with the Scriptures. When you're tempted, when you feel like when doubts come and when the temptation that comes, be ready and armed and equipped and know the Bible so that you can respond and say, "It is written." And we lean into his grace, remaining humble and grateful. The verse that we're using from Romans 12 and verse 2 about not conforming to the world is just immediately before that, one of my favorite verses in the scriptures, Romans 12 and verse 1, it says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." It goes on and says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And as we do that, perhaps it will become our food to do the will of the Father. To be modeled on how Jesus lived and wanting to do the will of God. But for us, it's in view of God's mercy. It's in response. We don't do these things to earn the love of God because we've received the love of God. We've received the grace. We've received the mercy. And so we live in response. And we do these things, these spiritual disciplines, in response to him. So that we might have a renewed mind in response to his mercy. Offering our whole selves sacrificially to serve and worship him. Our bodies are his temple. We see that in Corinthians. And sometimes, certainly in our church cultures, we can have this separation of body and spirit in our mentality. Even if we don't recognize it and preach it, we can live as if, well, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. I can eat what I like. I can do what I like. I can go where I like because this is just the body. This is not the spiritual bit of me. And we've separated, but there's no separation. The Holy Spirit dwells in these bodies. So we are to give them to whole life health so that we can serve God and honor God with our bodies. Attending to and attaining to his will as the scripture shapes our thinking and becomes our food too. And then in addition to doing that, we walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." That's the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. We read that he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he came from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Something about what happened there meant an empowering and a strengthening and an equipping and an enabling by the Spirit. Well, we sometimes go through tough things in life, and we're like, God, where are you? But the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive in you as the temple of God. He's with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And even if we don't feel it or think it, that's our truth. And we want to walk by that Spirit, even if it means walking into a wilderness, walking through a tough season, knowing that he's with us, he's for us, and that he will shape us. And if we're shaped by him and we cultivate his fruits, then we will have holistic health, love, joy, peace, righteousness, self-control, whole life health as we walk and cultivate the life of the Spirit in our hearts. So why do we do November as a church? You may have never heard of this. If you're new to our church this year, you've never come across it. It's not an Elim thing, just something I felt burdened on my heart. Early days of being here at Elim Aberystwyth years ago, and it's just become something that we put into our routine then on an annual basis through the month of November. We don't prescribe, we don't tell you what to fast from, we don't tell you how long to fast, we don't tell you how to do this. We invite you to be led by the Spirit, just as Jesus was led by the Spirit, and say, Lord, how would you have me engage with this time of saying no to the flesh, saying no to the enemy, and yes to more of the power of the Spirit? Let's do this together, and let's ask the Lord to lead us and show us how to engage. And I'll finish with this verse, which I think sums up a lot of what we want to say about this approach and this response to hedonism. John 6, verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world," referring back again to the manna that was given to the Israelites. The people who were speaking to him then say, "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Church, what is our food? Our food is to do the will of the Father, to believe in Jesus Christ, to walk by the Spirit, to be shaped and led and strengthened by him, to place his priorities above our feelings and our needs. We don't run after a hedonistic get what you can life. We live a give what you can in response to the mercy of God life. Jesus is the bread that we need, revealed to us in Scripture, the living word. He's the bread that we need, and he's the one who gives us fullness of life. As the musicians just come to sing a song in response to this, let's just take a moment to personally reflect and respond to the Lord and his leading. Maybe it's to do with November, maybe it's to do with an area of hedonism or self-gratification or self pleasure or some kind of pursuit of pleasure that you have been allowing to dominate or impact your life. Or maybe it's just simply an opportunity to say, yeah, again, yes, Lord, it's your fullness of life that I want to embrace. Renew my mind. Renew my spirit within me. Let's take a moment to reflect.